right. Thank you, Pastor. Take our Bibles tonight and go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are glad for the privilege to be here, our group being here, and glad for others that are able to be a part of this great week. And this is one of those times for us on this pilgrimage here these last several years involved in the music aspect. But for us, I say that, I got to figure out a better word, and it's just for lack of maybe thinking about it at the moment, but it's so much more than music. There is a whole aspect. For us, it is our child training. It's the vision that we're casting for our children. It's the part of what God is doing in the discipleship aspect, and it's so much bigger, and this is such a key part. Now, a few months ago, I guess we were in August now, so back in June, I believe it was, when we had the team that came down in our music camp there. It was, and you heard me say, I think I used the word incredible more that week than any other time, because it really was incredible to watch what God did. I have started a new members class, and we're just trying it out here, and I know we need it, but I'm working through this. And so we set aside 3 Sundays, and we just finished 2 Sundays, and we have had over 30 in the new members class, and so much of that has to do with that music camp week that we saw God do incredible things. And so I hope you see that. I hope you recognize just the value. And I know you know this, but for us, we're so early into this. We're a few years into it. And for me, the 7-year mark, in evangelism, we travel, and Christy did her own polls. I don't know where she would get the time to do these polls. And she found the 7-year mark is when the bottom falls out. And so that's what she would say to pastors. Oh, you've made it through the 7-year mark. Well, then everything's going to be fine. Because the 7-year mark is where we saw the bottom fall out. So we're at the year of the bottom falling out. But that's where this text tonight is going to help us, because God's greater than that. I shouldn't have told y'all that, because, but I'm so thankful for this process involved in the music aspect, because it does translate into so many different things. Because, as we said in the earlier session, all truth is God's truth. And there are certain aspects of this that transcend anything and everything. And this is just one of the great things that ties together the so many others. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at the end of the chapter. And let's stand and let's read these few verses here. Great chapter, wonderful chapter, long chapter. And notice, we're going to see the conclusion of this chapter here in these concluding verses of the chapter. Notice in verse number 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Amen. I just want us to look at that aspect of always abounding. Always abounding. Thank you. Please be seated. Every year, many runners in the New York City Marathon are disqualified for various violations due to the race rules, or regarding the race rules. Around 50 in one of the most recent races were guilty of cutting the course. But an untold number of runners escaped detection, according to marathon officials. We're talking about process. Because if we focus on the process, the product will take care of itself. We mentioned in the last hour, you take many Bible truths, Proverbs 22:6 being one of them, and if you only get a hold of the product and you miss the process, you'll never get to see or enjoy the product. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. The process will take care of the product. The same is true when it comes to learning many different skills, and especially with that in the music development, we must focus on the process. And so I found this extremely interesting when talking about those in the New York City Marathon who would get disqualified because they broke the rules. They tried to cut corners. The longtime race director, Mary Wittenberg, said that it is shocking how many people cheat. She said, quote, "We have a duty to make sure that everyone who crosses our famed finish line earns the medal they achieve." An analysis of race results by the New York Times found some marathon first-timers cut the course because, she gives two reasons. Some are apparently desperate to reach the finish line. Two, others cheat to secure a coveted qualification time for the Boston Marathon. Either those, they're focusing on the product and they're undermining the process. We do the same thing many times with the Christian life. We have the goal that God presents or the product of what God wants to achieve, but if we're not careful in imbibing and protecting the process, all we're going to do is excuse and justify the cutting of the corners and the cheating in the Christian life, and never going to get the power of God. We'll never get the joy. We'll never experience the abundant life because we're focusing on a product that is goal-worthy, a product that is biblical, but you can't get the product until you embrace the process. We mentioned last hour The Practicing Mind by Thomas Stirner, and he said, we have a very unhealthy habit of making the product our intended result, the goal, instead of the process of reaching that goal. When we subtly shift toward both focusing on and finding joy in the process of achieving instead of having the goal, we've gained a new skill. And once mastered, it is magical and incredibly empowering. With deliberate and repeated effort, progress is inevitable. Thomas Stirner did not allude in the book that he was a Christian, but it's one of those books I mentioned, like Stephen Covey's Seven Habits. You just see Bible truth all throughout it. I remember reading that and just finding this Bible principle and this Bible principle and this Bible principle. And one of the things that he talked about was that he took up golf. A lot of his business colleagues would golf. But he found something that it reminded him of when he was playing an instrument. His golfing buddies, they hated to practice. And he thought about the same motivation that many have to play an instrument. They want to play great, but they would loathe practicing. And he said, that's not going to happen. Something's got to change. And he got to where he enjoyed going out, hitting the golf balls on the practice range. He just fell in love with the practice. And while others would get frustrated in the game time, he actually did very well. Not because he was in love with the actual execution of the game, but because he embraced the process. The same was true. He went from not wanting to practice the piano, but just wanting to play like a great concert pianist, to, I just want to enjoy practicing. And he changed the focus and he became both a good piano player and a great practicer. That's a Bible principle. And I want us to get, I think, what Paul is telling us here, as well as the Holy Spirit giving us all throughout. The Bible says in verse 58, therefore. In other words, ideas have consequences. And this word implies there's an antecedent. And there are many great therefore passages in the Bible. They provide instruction. They give us great indicatives that based upon those, if we follow them, we can experience the therefore. Matthew 6:34, take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought of the things itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 and verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And on we can go with the therefores. So every one of these great therefores flows from a view of great truths, a great body of truth perhaps. If we want to live in the power of these great practical therefores, we must be gripped by the ideas, by the reality, by the process that goes before them and stand under them. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is no different. The Apostle Paul gives us great therefore due to some information that came from before this verse and an indicative in this verse. G. Campbell Morgan suggests that in order to discover the full thrust that this therefore represents, we've got to go all the way back and discover the complete antecedent. And he says you've got to go back to chapter 1 and verse number 9. You don't have to turn there. I'll read the verse. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Kenneth Weiss says of that, in his translation of it, faithful is God through whom you were divinely summoned into a joint participation with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if we would recognize that while Paul is correcting, Paul is doing some instructing to the church, we understand that God has divinely called you. You're here tonight. You're where you are because God is looking for you. God is wanting to do something in your life. You say, this is just a midweek service. I'm glad God shows up on a midweek service too. And God has a purpose. God wants to do something. You're as a member of this local church, you're in joint participation in dependence upon what God is doing and the great work that He's performing in your life. And as a result of this truth, the church has but one duty. And we're simplifying it. But the one duty, because of this great divine call and joint participation, the one duty is be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So the therefore is quite important. It's because you know and you remember what has taken place before. You remember that God is up to something and He lets us be a part of it. You recognize God's on the move. God's not finished. God doesn't look at these evenings and these long summer days like we do. He doesn't get tired. We can lift up our eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help. Our help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. And aren't you thankful He doesn't sleep nor slumber? He doesn't have to catch His breath. And His divine call, His divine agenda is real. It's alive and it's powerful, not just in this great church, but in the great lives that are in this church. And when we can get a hold of that, we can be then reminded, I have a great responsibility. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so Paul uses some motivation. He motivates us from some logic. Before this, he talks about the great resurrection. He deals with death. Because death is defeated, therefore, overflow, abound in the work of the Lord. Some may have had to say goodbye to a loved one because of death. Hey, aren't you thankful, though, that death is not a requirement to get into heaven? Change is. And he talks about change. The change of Christ coming into a life is what prepares a person for heaven. But some have had to leave this world prematurely on from our perspective. We were at Brother Farrell's memorial service, funeral this past Saturday. And still, I was telling Dr. Jim, it's still hard to think of the fact that he's just not here. I'm wearing my Tom Farrell tie tonight, a tie that he gave the last time he was with us in a meeting. It's just hard to recognize that some people are just not with us anymore. There's a hole, there's a void that's there. But the logic is, death is defeated. And if you've said goodbye to someone who is in the presence of God, death has been defeated and demonstrated in that life. Therefore, you can abound. You can always abound in the work of the Lord. He goes on with another motivation of truth in the very same verse. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. No matter what you do, there's never been anything that you've done, you've thought, you've invested in, energy you've expelled for the Lord, but what? It has been a worthwhile investment. Therefore, always abound. Therefore, God intends for us to imbibe this process so that it's an experiential reality within our life. So these three imperatives here seemingly is be steadfast, be unmovable, be always abounding. But I believe the emphasis here is in this process of always abounding. Be always abounding. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, abounding in means overflow with. Always means do lots of it. Do a lot of overflowing for the cause of Christ. I think it would really transform our social media involvement if we're considering whether or not we're overflowing always for the cause of Christ. Our entertainment. And listen, diversions are good. Distractions, however, are dangerous. You need a diversion. And they could be many different things, but don't get distracted. Why? Because you're commanded, you're obligated to always abound, always overflow for the cause of Christ. Labor Day is that first Monday in September, and it constitutes a yearly national tribute to the contributions of workers that they've made to our strength and prosperity and well-being of this country. However, God has His own labor department. And tragically, there are far too many unemployed in His labor field. His labor force, it's fruitful. His labor force is a package that He's provided that is second to none. But we're trying to get more to sign up. I think about David Brainerd, the missionary to the American Indians. In April 17, 1747, listen to David Brainerd's heart in this matter of always abounding and overflowing. He says, "Oh, I long to fill the remaining moments all for God. Though my body was so feeble and wearied with preaching and much private conversation, yet I wanted to sit up all night to do something for God. To God, the giver of these refreshments, be glory forever and ever. Amen." In February of 1746, he said this, "My soul was refreshed and comforted, and I could not but bless God, who had enabled me in some good measure to be faithful in the day past. Oh, how sweet it is to be spent and worn out for God." Hey. See, our present culture emphasizes such a demand upon novelty, stimulation, to maintain interest in production or increase in production. Our brains were designed to get a dopamine rush by God on certain things, but we tend to do so when something is new, shiny. This was not much of a problem through a lot of American history, perhaps, because maybe there was not as many of the new things coming out. The farmers didn't get as many new toys and tools and equipment. And the kids didn't get new toys every week they went to the store. Mothers did not experiment maybe too much with having to have three different kind of meals, 21 different meals in a week. But today technology provides a constant challenge to us, always challenging our generation for something new, something novel. Our media, something is outdated in just a matter of seconds. And there's a new text message, a new email, a new Facebook update, a new tweet, and we can easily look for that, want to see something new. In fact, our media understands that. Our news on the media, they know that. They know that they have to keep refreshing to get you to keep looking. And traveling with Dr. Jim, we recognize things change over time. Now, Dr. Jim doesn't even do things the way he used to. Remember coming out of restaurants years ago, and those who traveled with Dr. Jim knew exactly what he was going to do. He was going to go to the newspaper box, and he was going to read the headlines. He wasn't going to pay 50 cents for the paper. He was just going to read the headlines, and then we'd talk about it for the next few hours. Now, I don't even think they have newspaper boxes or stands anymore, because now we get more news in our smartphone that refreshes faster than what we could have ever read in that entire newspaper that was sitting in that box. What we sometimes don't remember is that the people we're preaching to and discipling and working with, they come out of that culture and they're trying to sit down. And if we're not careful, we're going to try to give them what they want. And they're not used to the discipline of sitting and listening. But if we're trying to give them what they want to keep them, we're going to miss giving them what they need. And God's trying to do a greater work within their life. Internet, new pages, new updates, video games. It's invaded other areas. It's affected in our fashion, in our dress, marriage or living together, a new mate, new relationship. It all affects this dating, that environment. It just encourages that kind of thing because it's looking for the new and it's driving people away from biblical principles. Debt is on the rise because people are always looking for something new. Vacations, new places, new thrills, and we're just learning or trying to get a hold of something because we're just getting bored with what we have. And churches give in to this. Churches capitulate, and we help feed the frenzy if we're not careful by being trendy. And that's not what God designed the church to be. We're told to always be abounding. That's not primarily doing more, but being on top, being fresh, always being God's work, always abounding, always overflowing. I'll tell you what can help that. Always being in God's presence and on purpose seeking the manifest presence of God, spending that time in that hour with God, spending time in God's presence so that we can be about the always all in, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, what's a pastor going to do with a society that has this mindset? What is a preacher going to do with people who come out of this world in this mindset? Well, if he's a Bible-believing preacher, he's going to preach the word and he's going to bring out the rest of the verse that can help us in this changing culture. Always abounding in the work of the Lord is linked to two traits. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. And if we will imbibe this as part of the process, we can find that abundant life. We can find that victory that Paul talked about in the very verse before in verse 57. He says, be steadfast. That's something that I do. Be steady as you move forward. Be steady as you're always abounding. Keep on going. Don't let up. Don't be given to sporadic start and stops. Put your hand to the plow. Don't take it off till the work is done. Steady movement forward till your work is done. Andrew Murray once said there are two types of Christians. Those who burn out for God and those who back up on God. Don't back up. Being steadfast is to be absolutely confident in the power of the proven biblical process that God has given to us. Rather than relying upon just novelties in different things, even in ministry, we're not rejecting something new or creative as much as we're saying we want to be steadfast in ensuring and reinforcing the timeless process in which God has given to us. Being steadfast, it is a commitment to that which God has tested and proven true before us and many examples given to us in the Word of God. Steadfast by design, or you will shift by default. Being steadfast is a commitment to a biblical process with confidence that it will produce the right product. Proverbs 22:6 is one of those. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Jesus is teaching process to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 15, abide. Because if you stay connected, we're a branch. That's what he said we are. He's the vine. Stay connected. It'll work. You will receive the joy. You'll receive the power. You'll receive the peace. You will imbibe. You will receive. You will get the product of who and what he is in the life in which he has created. Be steadfast in our commitment to represent a kingdom, to a culture that is lost and not understanding of what true life is all about. We should understand our culture, yes. But we don't have to reflect our culture. We're representing a timeless and eternal kingdom within a culture that is not. And our culture needs to come to a place and find, here's a place that believes in something enduring and eternal. There ought to be an immediate realization when someone comes in. Man, there's something different about this place. God's culture is different than man's culture. Casual, sloppy. It's the end thing today. You know, used to, people would dress up, go into baseball games. Look at a picture of a baseball game. I don't know why the barbers that I've ever attended, I'd sit in a barber chair and I see the same picture many times as a picture of a baseball stadium, black and white photo. And I see men wearing suits. They went to a baseball game dressed like I go to church. But the average church, people dress going to church like they're going to a baseball game. I say to our people, I'm not talking about what you're wearing. I know some of you come from work. I understand that. I'm talking about what the preachers are wearing. And there's one preacher posted something of somebody he just led to the Lord. And I showed it to somebody. I said, look, this preacher just led this person to the Lord who was an alcoholic and on drugs according to his post. And the person asked, which one's the preacher? Much of what we see is because we are imbibing the culture rather than impacting the culture. And it's because we're not being steadfast. Steadfast. Enticements in ministry can be easier. If we were just to get something, we get this McDonald's play gym, boy, it would really bring people in. Sure, enticements are easier. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, I could have come to you with enticing words of man's wisdom, but instead I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And he says in verse 5, here's the reason why. Because whatever methodology I use, that's where your faith will rest. There's nothing wrong with being new. There's nothing wrong with having things that are fresh. There's nothing wrong with making provisions. One of the great lessons I learned traveling with Minutemen was that we have items, we have events, we have organization, we have competition, we have these things, but our dependence is upon the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with being able to have great music, great choir, great organization, beautiful chairs. But no one here believes that's going to change people's lives. But there are places that believe that. If we can, and so what they're going to do is, there are churches, independent Baptist churches, that pay for unsaved musicians to come in and play. Because they're wanting the product, but they don't want the process. The Spirit's power. We have to cultivate that. We have to be convinced that we don't get God on our side. God's not a game show host. We're not making a deal with God. We're to get on God's side. We've got to be convinced. He's not going to give his glory to any other. We can be steadfast. I don't have to budge on that. God's word is true. It's never failed. Parent, getting tired, single parent, getting weary. Don't get weary in well-doing. In due season, the process will perform the right product. Be steadfast. Then he says, be unmovable. This is something I will not allow to happen. I'm not going to be moved. In other words, you're going to get knocked. You're going to get hit. There's going to be sudden blows. But don't get knocked over. Keep your balance. Stand strong. Be unshaken when the rains come down and the floods come upon your house and the winds blow and beat against this biblical process and system of sanctification, of trusting and obeying. Be like a boulder that can't get washed away. Why? Because we're planted upon the solid rock. Be like a tree that can't be blown away. Why? Because God's word is true. God's honor is at stake. Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. A lady went as a missionary to India years ago with great ambitions until she got over there and she found herself very unhappy. She was living with an older missionary couple that she did not get along with. And so she had five major problems. One, she was unhappy in the place where she was put. Two, she had extreme difficulty with the language. Number three, she was overcome with being homesick. Number four, she began to loathe the sight of the Indian people. She just didn't like them anymore. And five, to top it all off, she came down with dysentery. Five great big problems. So she decided this. She was going to go back home. She contacted the mission board. She said, I'm coming home. But then one morning, she was reading in her devotions from Joshua chapter number 10 about a victory that God had given Joshua, where there were the five kings in the cave, and Joshua said to the captains, bring those five kings out, roll the stone away from that cave, and they brought them out. They had captured them in the cave, brought them out, and he said, put them down on the ground. And he said to his captains, now you come and you put your heel on the neck of these kings. And one by one, they went down, and the captains put their heels on the necks of those kings. And here's what Joshua said in chapter 10 and verse 25. Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all of your enemies against whom you fight. When the missionary lady read those things, she took those five great problems that she had and she wrote them down on a piece of paper. She wrote down the fact she didn't like where she was staying. She wrote down the fact, I can't seem to get the language down. She wrote down the fact, I don't like the Indian people. She wrote down the fact, I'm homesick. And then she wrote down the fact that I'm extremely sick. And then she put those pieces of paper on the ground and she went and put her heel on each one of them and said, I claim the victory in Christ Jesus over you. I claim the victory in Christ Jesus over you. I claim the victory in Christ Jesus over you. And she went to each one deliberately, methodically, putting her faith and trust in the Christ who is the victor. You want to know what happened? She began to love where she was staying. You want to know what happened? She got a language teacher and she learned the language and she began to be very proficient. She loved the Indian people. In fact, she saw a man and the Lord had brought their lives together. They got married and they both became missionary couples, a couple there, and had moved there permanently. And then she got healed, gained the victory by realizing the authority that Jesus Christ had was her authority. And she began to live in the realm of that authority. Why? Because she said, I'm not going to be moved. I'm going to be steadfast. And I'm not going to be moved. The Lord wants to move us into the place where we would be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding. Only a risen, exalted Christ can make that possible. What does this tell us? I think it can apply to every area of our life. The ability to constantly abound is not going to be found and just making a change. It's going to be found in the same. There is power that comes from the basics over and over and over again. What we are made to think leads to boredom actually can lead to abounding. For example, the most abounding marriages are those between the same two people for all of their lives. The most satisfying relationships between parents and children are in the adult years when they are stayed steadfast in what they believed to be God's word and truth. The richest Christians are those who rely on the same basic disciplines year after year. The healthiest churches are those who constantly seek to do the basic things as best they can, not chasing the trends, but seeking the manifest presence of God. And because your labor, no matter how fatiguing it may be, because your labor will never go unrewarded if it is done for Him and with Him, it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let me close with this. I had talked to our men some time ago, just a few weeks ago, and I was very stirred as I feel like I'm just still getting into this and the parenting aspect and the pastoring aspect of this process. But I was stirred and helped by the very real life and illustration of one of our presidents, John Adams. John Adams, who became the second president of the U.S., he went to France to ask their support for the Battle of Bunker Hill, and he took his 7-year-old John Quincy Adams with him. He wanted his companionship and for Johnny to also have some amazing experiences. With the pressure of the war, the Adams were forced to set sail and winter as quickly as possible. For 2 days, the voyage was suspended due to the chilling 14-degree weather and the blinding storms. Johnny's father was concerned that his son get as much as he could while he could, any way he could, so he was introduced to things while maintaining a steady diet of the Word of God. He was on the 6-week voyage and he came across a French surgeon by the name of Nicholas Noel, and he also spoke English, so he took a liking to little Johnny. And he taught him French. And this became very key in his life just a few years later when he would win the honor of becoming the youngest diplomat in American history. Did you know that John Quincy Adams, the little boy at 11 years of age, received a congressional diplomatic appointment as the official secretary to his father, John Adams, ambassador of France? Because as a little boy, his dad cast a vision for him. You're going to get the Bible, but you're also going to pick up anything else you can. And if French is one of them, you're going to get this in. John Quincy Adams would often compare the risks and the dangers of the storms that he saw as a little 7-year-old out there on sea to the storms and difficulties he would later face in politics. He learned that it was the difficulties in life and not the smooth-sailing times where our character is shaped and molded. John Quincy Adams' solid character, assortment of experiences, and his willingness to learn is what equipped him to be a noted American diplomat who was greatly used by God and for the good of others. But it came because of a father's vision to equip his son to be effective. I think as I've been reading about John Adams, one of the reasons he had a vision for his son is because if you read and know anything about John Adams, he was one who was humanly always abounding. But a man who's looking to cut corners in his life is going to have a hard time casting a great vision for his son. Let me give you the condensed resume of John Quincy Adams, the little Johnny. He served as an ambassador to 5 different countries under 3 different presidents. He was a Massachusetts legislator. He was a U.S. senator. He was a university professor. And then he also was a president of the United States. His extended resume is amazing. But he said that the greater good that he felt that God had called him to was something after he was the sixth president of the United States. John Quincy Adams is the only U.S. president to serve as a congressman in the U.S. House of Representatives after having been president. He was elected to the U.S. Congress from Massachusetts in 1831 to 1848. Why? Because he was so opposed to slavery that he believed he was called by God to run into this great fight. In Congress, he earned the nickname the Hellhound of Slavery, because he relentlessly spoke out against slavery. At that time, Congress was 80% pro-slavery. So practically every piece of legislation that John Quincy Adams would introduce was anti-slavery. So Congress did everything they could to shut John Quincy Adams down. They would censor him. They would ridicule him. And Congress even created the gag rule, which stated John Quincy Adams could introduce any subject but slavery. However, that did not stop him. He was hated. He was threatened. As a result, the Southern Democrats tried to have him censored in 1837. About 10 years into this, reporter asked John Quincy Adams. He said, "You don't seem like you're getting much accomplished in Congress. They oppose you, they threaten you, and yet you continue. Don't you get depressed or frustrated?" Dr. Jim, I love his response. He said, "No." Quote, "Duty is ours, results are God's." Duty is ours, results are God's. He said, "I don't care how it turns out as much as I care to do the right thing." That's process over product. Eventually, John Quincy Adams, he rallied enough votes in Congress to rescind the gag order. And on that day, they gave him an ivory cane with a gold band on it, with his name on it, and the date that had repealed the gag order on that date. John Quincy Adams is human, just like us. And in his diary, he wrote, "God forgive me, but it sure was nice to get that cane." You know, he's simply saying, "Hey, I won one. I was glad to finally win one." In 1843, 20 years before the Civil War, John Quincy Adams comes up with a plan to end slavery. It's like a three-step plan. And he gave an impassioned speech against the Democrat plan to expand slavery into the Western territories acquired after the Mexican-American War. And on February 21, 1848, John Quincy Adams suffered a stroke at his desk in the House chamber. If you were to go there, there's a gold plaque in the floor of where he sat. He died 2 days later after never regaining consciousness. He tried, however, to influence as many people and mentor as many people as he could. In that 1846 election, there was a new guy, a freshman, that was elected. And John Quincy Adams liked him, really took to him, befriended him, and he mentored him. He discussed often with this freshman his view of slavery and his three-step plan to end slavery. When John Quincy Adams died, that young kid, that freshman in Congress, was one of the pallbearers. This young kid is so inspired by what he learned from being around John Quincy Adams that he runs for Senate, and he failed. He ran for other offices in Congress again and again, but he never gets reelected. And he continues. He tries this office and this office. He never got reelected. So the only time he was in Congress was the 1 year of a two-year term with John Quincy Adams. But John Quincy Adams was so passionate. And when everyone was against him, the odds were greatly staked against him. His focus was on doing the right thing, leave the results with God, looking to mentor and pour into and invest in anybody. He did impact just this one kid who never seemed to make it after that and constantly failed as a politician until the next time this kid wins an election in 1861 as the President of the United States. That young man was the emancipator. He got his ideas by being around the old man, John Quincy Adams. John Quincy Adams never saw the end of slavery, but he was a part of it by training the one who did see it. Sometimes people ask, and I get asked, and are you trying to get everybody at Canaan Baptist to play an instrument or a violin? My answer is no. In fact, they don't hear me say that. I want to encourage them, if they do, if they want to, they should, and take advantage of all these things. One of the reasons I'm not telling anybody, everybody to do it is because I don't want anybody to dabble with it. No, I want whatever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might. It's not that I'm pushing people to start playing an instrument, but I'm mainly concerned that they don't quit when they do. Our default position is just to quit. I'm glad John Quincy Adams didn't quit. He had good reason to. But he poured his life into, and he was investing and trying to mentor. He believed in what was right and true. And he had a Bible concept and a Bible philosophy. In fact, it was John Quincy Adams who later on wrote to his 10-year-old son. He said, you're 10 years old. You should be reading your Bible through every year. And he spent a couple of years, because he was overseas, writing to his son letters. Here's how to study your Bible. Here's how to read your Bible. And people in America wanted to know, how do you read your Bible and study your Bible the way a 10-year-old should? And so they took those and put them together, made a book out of it. That's how 10-year-olds were cast a vision for. That's how they were treated then. And we sell them so short today because we don't have a vision of what God wants to do in our life, and we failed to see the vision of what God can do in their lives. John Quincy Adams never saw the end of that slavery, but he was part of the ending by training the one who did see it. That's what revival looks like. I'm so thankful Brother Autry is here. He's picked up a violin. You know why he's doing it? It's because he's following his pastor's vision. I never talked to him about doing it, but he said he always wanted to do it. What's the vision? We want Canaan Baptist Church to look like Falls Baptist Church? No, I want Canaan Baptist Church to look like a church that is seeking to glorify God in all that we do. It's bigger than I am. Brother Autry has caught the vision. When I came back after God stirred me here like he so often has done, and I said to the deacons, would you take these Christ Walk journals, would you try them for 3 weeks with me? Brother Autry said, I've been reading my Bible all my life since I've been saved, but I'll do it. And God has changed his life. This is more than playing a violin. This is more than playing an instrument. This is one generation planting another generation. The Pilgrims are examples of this. They had a stepping stone mentality. In the Mayflower Compact, they said that they came for the propagation of the gospel, trying to get everyone in America safe. They were just busy trying to stay alive. They didn't get to see that happen. But they said, quote, we can be stepping stones for our children who will be able to get it done. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know your labor it's not in vain in the Lord. Would you stand with me, please? Every head bowed. Lord, I thank you for the truth that works. The truth that if we embrace it, it liberates and it will enable us to experience freedom. We want to be free to serve you. Lord, in a day in which we're all about the fast, the new, the novelty, things that will deaden us, things that will zap us of strength and energy and vitality, things that will keep us busy in a hectic race here and just trying to keep up with work and school and things that we fail to run the race that you've set before us. Because instead of turning away, looking away from all these other things, looking unto you, we've turned our eyes away from you. Lord, time is of the essence. And I pray that you would get a hold of parents and folks here that would see that we need to be stepping stones. We need to be all in, all the time, all the way, always abounding by being steadfast and unmovable, by trying to figure out what is the process here. What does it entail? What does it involve? Sign me up. Get me in. Baptize me in the process of what it is that you're trying to do in my life so that we don't miss what you're doing. Pass us not by, oh God. Thank you for what you're up to. Thank you for what you're doing and letting us be a part of it. We need you. Lord, we need you. Our kids need you. Lord, our kids, my kids need a dad that is in love with you. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be able to see and to cast that vision of what you want to do in their life, what you want to be in their life. Today, Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do because it's in your name we cast our dependence.